Amen. I am not a very good witness because I don't remember details very well. Years ago, I witnessed a bicycle accident, thankfully a minor accident involving a car with no serious injuries, but several weeks after the accident, I was contacted by the police to give my statement. I doubt I was much help. I just couldn't remember many of the details. Now, thankfully, many other people make very good witnesses because that's what's necessary to prove a case in a court of law. Witnesses, eyewitnesses. In a broader sense, we are all called to be witnesses, aren't we? Witnesses of our faith. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You shall be my witnesses. What an awesome responsibility. We bear testimony. We give evidence of what we know and we believe. We call it evangelism. John, of course, writes this whole book that we've been studying now for some months. He writes this whole book as a witness. 1 John 1:1, he begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." In other words, this whole book is a witness about those, about Jesus, from those who had seen him, those whose eyes had acknowledged him, looked upon him, whose hands have touched him. John is a witness of Jesus. He saw him in the flesh. He reports to us what he saw. That's what this letter is all about. But that goes the other direction as well. God has given us witnesses, his witnesses. And that's what we come to this morning in our text. God's own witnesses of himself, witnesses of Jesus. But even before that emphasis, notice beginning in verse 2 how John describes those witnesses, those true believers. Remember where we left off last week with an emphasis upon the law in verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And that obedience to his commandments is the third test or evidence of our faith, true Christianity. And John gives those true believers much encouragement. It is the encouragement that they will overcome the world. They will overcome their fallen nature. They will overcome their propensity to sin. They will overcome the temptations that so easily beset them. Not that we achieve perfection, but John does use the word victory. And he does so as an encouragement to us in verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Do you remember John's encouragement to young men in 1 John 2:13? "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." You have been able to reach a place of maturity and strength where you can resist the devil. In fact, James has this encouragement, James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's the encouragement. That's the overcoming. That's the victory. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Confess your sins. Let your laughter be turned to joy. Lament, weep, and mourn. Be humble, and the Lord will grant you the victory. The stress is, again, on encouragement. And it's encouragement that we all need. We all need the encouragement to resist the devil, because sometimes it does not seem like he's fleeing from us. It seems like he has tempted us and focused that temptation upon us particularly. Sometimes the world in which we live is oppressive. Sometimes the world in which we live is exasperating and frustrating, as it is in these months of COVID-19. We need the encouragement, because the promise that God gives to us is that he who believes, whoever is born of God, has the victory of overcoming the world. For true believers, it's not that we're passive. Indeed, we have to work to resist the world, to resist the temptation of the devil. But God gives us his promise. For true believers, those marked by the tests and evidences we have identified in previous weeks, there is the confident hope of victory. Victory for true believers, and that victory is demonstrable, it's evident, it's seen. True believers overcome the world by our obedience. Again, the emphasis here in this text is of a promise. It's the encouragement of a promise. True believers will be able to experience this victory over sin and temptation. That's a promise. That's an encouragement that we all need. We will gain this victory over and over, more and more, as we live by faith. That encouragement is in the context of a prayer, as Paul prays for the Colossians. Listen to this prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Do you realize the focus of that prayer? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his power. We are granted that encouragement, even as Paul prays for it. Let this be your encouragement. And let the encouragement of the promise and this prayer, as Paul prays it, let this encouragement be your motivation. Motivation to engage yourself in seeking to overcome the world. Encouragement and motivation to gain that victory of obedience. But don't ever think that this victory is accomplished in your own strength, or that you will earn or merit anything before the Lord because of your own efforts and obedience. Because just as surely as John promises you this victory to overcome the world, he also stresses that true believers overcome the world by faith. Even your sanctification, as we call it, your growth in holiness, even that is ultimately a matter of faith. It is a work of God's grace in you. Even as you are urged to obey the law, the reminder immediately comes, verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And how specifically is that faith defined? Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I believe John is still focused on overcoming the world in terms of our obedience. That's what this passage has just come out of in verses 1, 2, and 3. And that's the test of our true faith, that we evidence our faith by obeying the law. And remember, the law is not burdensome. It's a good thing. But as he urges us in that context to overcome the world by our obedience, He is so plain to tell us that the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God. The one who has overcome the world is the one who lives by faith. It's not that we somehow overcome the world in our own strength. It's not that we somehow reform ourselves and make ourselves better and become more and more active in our obedience, and then we come to the Lord, having fixed ourselves first. That's not the picture of the gospel. We come just as we are. We come guilty in sin and confessing that sin and broken by the consciousness of sin. And we come and we receive the gift of the grace of the gospel. And it's that faith, it's that grace of the gospel that then turns around and becomes the motivation and the encouragement that we who believe will inherit, will overcome the world. We walk by faith. We live by faith. That means we believe in Jesus. As John summarizes that faith, it is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not just some vague idea, not just some vague notion of some person or some idea that we give the name Jesus to, but Jesus specifically, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who is God, who was God, who is always God in the beginning, who will always be God, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The second person of the Trinity, who became flesh and lived and dwelt among us, who suffered and died for our sins and raised from the dead, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what we believe. Jesus is the Son of God. And as you believe that, in practical terms, such faith means that you trust God to help you, that you rely upon God to help you. And as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:11, we can't forget the very next verse, the very next thought, so inseparably connected. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. I believe that's what John means when he says that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith refers to the willingness to trust God to work in us, enabling us to overcome the world by his strength at work in us and received by faith alone. It's the humility to confess our failure, our sins, and to trust in the promise of God, not only to forgive us the guilt of our sin, but to remove also its power. That idea is so prominent in the blessing and benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Blessed be him. Blessed be the one who works in you to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Blessed is the one who makes you complete in every good work. That's how you overcome the world, by faith. That's the victory that has overcome the world. This faith to believe and to trust that God is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It is the faith that begins with the willingness to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, with that confident hope of victory, let me go back to the idea of witnesses. The witnesses that God has provided for our encouragement. The testimony that God himself has provided to give evidence, which is to be the foundation of our faith. The witnesses that prove to us the truth and the reality of God himself. And what is that testimony? What are those witnesses? John identifies three of them in our text. Three witnesses given as proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Three witnesses that give credible testimony for you to believe so that you might have such faith. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So what is the witness of God? What are the three witnesses of Jesus? And specifically we read in verses 6 through 8, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Pretty fascinating verses, to say the least. Let's look at them closely. First, let me comment on verse 7. I read that verse from the New King James Version. I read the words, there are these that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. If you have an ESV Bible, or a New American Standard, an NASB, or an NIV Bible, those words aren't included. The verse I just read, verse 7, is not there. It ends with, there are three that bear witness. And it goes right into the end of verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now let me explain a little bit why that is. The words that I read in verse 7 that many of our English translations don't have refer specifically to the three persons of the Trinity. Those words are accurate and true. They are a description of the Trinity. Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are one, and they agree in heaven. However, the reason they're not written in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, is because I don't believe that John wrote them. I don't believe that they are in the most accurate and reliable of the Greek texts. The Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible wasn't written in 1611. It wasn't written when the King James was written. It was written in Greek. And we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Greek manuscripts from the earliest century. And none of them have the words of verse 7. They didn't appear in the Greek manuscript until the 15th century. They were probably written as a margin note, probably as a commentary. And as I started at the outset, a true commentary. There's nothing untrue about the words, but I believe as a commentary, as a footnote, some of you will write notes in the margins of your Bible, and that's not a bad thing at all. But I believe some footnote, some note, some margin was mistakenly included in the text when it was copied by hand in only a few, very later manuscripts. But those later manuscripts would become the texts upon which the King James was translated from Greek into English. And so they're included. Again, let me emphasize the words of verse 7 as we read them in the King James and New King James are accurate and true. They're biblical, but according to the best testimony of Bible manuscripts in the original language, they were not actually written when John wrote his letter. This passage is not about the Trinity, but the Trinity is still true. Again, I'm trying to emphasize that point. It's not that we've undermined our ability to recognize the truth of Scripture. It's not that the Trinity is under attack. It's just that the reference to the Trinity was likely not written by John here. This text that John writes is about three witnesses of water, blood, and the Spirit. Those three witnesses are very important. Their testimony is more important than man's testimony. It's more believable. We tend to believe what people say, especially when they speak under oath in a court of law. We tend to believe what people say when they speak with authority or when they speak with wisdom or knowledge or training or understanding. And yet, people will lie. And some people will speak believing they're speaking truthfully and but are mistaken. But God will never lie, and God is never mistaken. And so if we are willing to believe the testimony of human witness, which we, again, so often are called to do, how much more shall we believe the testimony of God's witness? That's verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, and John is writing to say he is one of those witnesses, the witness of God is even greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified is to his Son. Let's listen to the testimony then of those three witnesses, one at a time, starting with the witness of water. I believe the idea here is the same idea as Jesus himself refers to at his transfiguration. And the water is a direct reference to Jesus' baptism, the water of Jesus' baptism, which inaugurated his ministry. Look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. We'll get there in a minute. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but water and blood. These are the three that bear witness, as we read in verse 7. Now, what was so significant about Jesus' baptism? Why is the water a symbol, a witness, a testimony of Jesus? Well, look at Matthew 3:16. Jesus' own baptism. Matthew 3:16, we read that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God himself, the Father, with his own voice that was to be heard by the people present there, God was personally and publicly inaugurating the ministry of his Son. He was already about 30. His three-year ministry on earth was about to begin. The Spirit of God alighted upon him as he came up from the water, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." That's what the water represents. It represents God's own testimony. "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Similarly, we have the account of the Transfiguration. If you remember that account, Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" That's the witness. God himself in heaven saying to his people on earth, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Imagine yourself hearing that testimony. And if you had been there, if you had been alive and present, you would have heard it. Imagine the awe, the respect, the excitement. Jesus is identified as God's beloved Son. God has given his own testimony, his own witness. That's the testimony of the water. Imagine being in a court of law today and seeing God himself called as a witness and answering that call verbally, not just in spirit, as we often will address the Lord even in a court of law. That is exactly what happened at the baptism of Jesus. God himself spoke, God himself testified about Jesus, and the water represents that evidence, that witness, and the beginning of his ministry. The witness of the blood represents the end of his ministry. And so the second witness is the blood of Jesus' death, which completed his ministry. Again, these two witnesses identify the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. And the completion of Jesus' ministry was a triumph. The blood, though it represents the blood of death, the blood poured out unto death, the blood is a symbol of victory. Remember Jesus' own final words? He said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." The work he was appointed to do was done. It was completed. He had suffered for our sins. He had endured the wrath of his Father in heaven. He had bled and he was about to die. And just before he died, he proclaimed his ultimate victory. It is finished, and it stands finished forever. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus didn't spend 3 days in hell. He endured hell upon the cross and finished his work there, having, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The reference there is the cross. He made a public spectacle of his enemies. He made a demonstration of his triumph, of his victory in the cross. Jesus won. He accomplished what he came to do. That's the testimony of the blood. The blood, the second witness, testifies of our redemption. The blood testifies of God's promise to forgive us our sins. The blood testifies that we who have sinned, who have fallen short of the glory of God, are cleansed and made clean and made white and pure and made to be sinless in the presence of God because of the blood that washes away our sin. According to the law, Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood is what makes Jesus unique. The blood, not the blood of a martyr, not the blood of someone who died as a symbol to encourage his followers. No, the one whose very death was the concluding triumph of his life's work. Muhammad never shed his blood to atone for the sins of his people. Buddha never satisfied God's wrath and the punishment that sin deserves by shedding his innocent blood. It is the blood of Jesus that testifies of God's work of redemption. It's the blood of Jesus that is the alone sacrifice to atone for our sins. What can wash away my sins? Such a familiar hymn. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So listen to the testimony of that blood. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other means by which our sins can be forgiven and washed away. There is no other way by which we can become acceptable in the sight of God. We who are descendants of Adam, who have fallen in Adam and have sinned ourselves. What can wash away my sins? It is the testimony, the witness of the blood. And then the third witness, the Holy Spirit, who personally teaches us the truth. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. John teaches us a lot about the Holy Spirit. Remember in his gospel, John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a witness we still have. John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you all things to come. That's still true. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. He will tell you things to come. The Spirit teaches us the truth. And how is that? Well, the answer is more difficult to understand than simply the testimony of the water and the blood. Those are the two signs and witnesses God gives us. Interestingly, those same two witnesses come into visible identification with our two sacraments that we continue to observe today. But this third testimony is something more difficult, perhaps, to understand. Those historical events, the blood and the water, actually happened. You could read accurate history books. Those events would be included. They are objective and clearly defined. But the witness of the Spirit is subjective. It is something that is at work within us. It's not easy to define because we can't see it. We can't draw a picture of it. We can't touch it as we can the water and the blood. But it is just as real. Romans 8:15. Paul says, you, believers, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself works in us. The Spirit bears witness with our soul. Works in our hearts, testifying inside of us about Jesus Christ. And this really is the highest form of assurance. I know objectively, and I believe objectively, factually, that Jesus Christ lived and died. I know from history that he is who he claimed to be. The evidence is overwhelming, and I do believe it. But ultimately, I'm not a Christian because I accept that evidence. I'm a Christian because the Holy Spirit has worked in my heart and changed my heart, convinced me that this Christianity is really true. And that's the greatest possible evidence and testimony that anyone could have. Amen. That the Spirit would be at work so that you believe these things to be true. God has provided three witnesses of Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. And in that imaginary court of law where the defense attorney has called these three witnesses, at this point he would simply say, I rest my case. And you are the jury. So what do you say about the testimony? What do you say about these three witnesses? What do you say about Jesus Christ? Is he? And do you believe that he is the Son of God? The answer to those questions will determine your eternal destiny. This is not just an academic exercise. My goal isn't to preach a well-organized or structured sermon. My goal is to lead you to Christ, that you might have faith in Christ and that you who believe might gain strength and encouragement in that faith. And that is God's purpose for these three witnesses. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. And that verse leads us to the very climax of this whole book, the main point of this whole letter, the main point of my preaching, the main point of the whole of the gospel, 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony. This is what the witnesses give as their testimony of that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John says, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so I preach these things to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that you might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, for these witnesses that testify of life, that testify of the gospel, of your promised redemption, that through Jesus Christ, by faith in him, we do indeed have eternal life. And we pray, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.